Our speaker for this morning is our brother Aaron Keymichael, and he has chosen as his topic, Offering the Sacrifices. Offering the Sacrifices, Brother Aaron.
This mic's on? Is this mic? Okay. Well, good morning, brethren. Can everybody hear me, first of all? That's nice. Well, we want to address three things today. We want to discuss, do the three voluntary offerings comprised of the burnt, the meal, and the peace offering found in Leviticus chapters 1 through 3, what do those three offerings teach us? And then what other Old Testament sacrifices should we be offering, or do we find that God is pleased with in the Old Testament? And then we're going to take those two things, flip them over, lay them on top of the New Testament, and look and see what should we as believers in Christ in the New Testament era, the Gospel Age era, what should we be sacrificing and offering? And before I start, I want to make clear that technically the Old Testament distinguishes between the terms sacrifice and offering. And sometimes the word refers to the original Hebrew word refers to the act of making the sacrifice. And sometimes it refers to the object itself being sacrificed. But the scriptures also indicate that those two terms, sacrifice and offering, are sometimes interchangeable. It's a sacrifice, but it's really an offering. It's an offering, but yes, it also costs something, so therefore it's a sacrifice. So with that in mind, we'd like to shift our focus off of the word sacrifice and let's lay it on top of the word offering. An offering is something that is willingly dedicated or given. And we use it typically in the aspect of to our Heavenly Father. And sacrifice has that very same definition, something that's willingly and given, freely given. But I've observed personally that sometimes we emphasize too much the aspect of the sacrifice with a negative connotation, as if it's drudgery or if it's an expectation or if it's obligatory. And so we want to take the focus from that. It's not obligatory. It shouldn't be obligatory. It should be something that's free will, voluntary. It should be an offering and not a sacrifice. So we're going to focus more on that term, looking at it from the aspect of the offering. So if you haven't already concluded, throughout our remarks this morning, I'm very rarely going to use the word sacrifice. And I'm going to use the word and the connotation of offering. So let's look at our first section then. What do the burnt offerings, the meal offerings, and the peace offerings teach us from the Old Testament? Now, most of the time, we don't even look at them. We don't even study them very much at all. And we recognize that there are different views and interpretations of what these offerings mean. And in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, there are two other ones that I am not even going to address, and that's the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, we're going to suggest that the different offerings, the burnt, the meal, and the peace, represent different aspects of our view of the Lord Jesus, of his one sacrifice. And in each of the offerings, there are three components to the sacrifice or to the offering. There's the person who gives it, the offerer. There's the priest who receives it. And then there's the offering itself, the animal or the grain or whatever it is, right? So there's three different aspects to every offering. And I think these offerings represent our different relationships to our Heavenly Father. And in the burnt, the meal, and the peace offerings, they show man without sin, making an offering for acceptance. And you contrast them to the trespass offering or the sin offering where man comes guilty. He has committed some offense before the Lord, so he has to bring an offering in payment of a penalty. So the first three, the burnt meal and peace, are a free will, a voluntary, and they're representing that we come as a voluntary and we're bringing an offering for the acceptance. So real quickly, the burnt then deals with our relationship to our Heavenly Father. The meal offering deals with our relationship to our fellow man. And then the peace offering, strangely enough, is just exactly that. It's an offering of peace. And represents the peace we have because we're walking correctly with our Heavenly Father and we're interacting correctly with our fellow man. Now, all of these offerings, the burnt meal and peace, are termed in the scriptures as a sweet savor offering, and because it's offered on the altar, and the smoke ascends up, and it specifically says it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. And there are several things that are consistent. They're offered on the brazen altar in the court. There's no reflection of sin because it's a free will offering and it's a voluntary offering. They're not required. They're not prescribed. They're not conscripted is what I'm looking for. And then the other aspect that they have in common is that each of the offerings was without blemish. So there's not that aspect of sin involved because they're without blemish. Well, let's take a look then at the first, the burnt offering. Now, in the burnt offering, you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 1, and it runs through pretty much the whole chapter. You'll notice that there are three different animals, and please turn there. I'm not going to reference or quote it very much, but if you read along, it's actually through verses 1 through 9, I believe. We're told in the burnt offering that there are three animals that are acceptable to this offering. The first is a bullock from the herd. The second is the sheep or a goat from the flocks. And then the third item is either turtle doves or pigeons. And those were the three that were acceptable in this ceremony, the burnt offering. So King James says that it was a voluntary offering. And the New American Standard says that it was an offering that may be accepted by the Lord. And Rotherham says it's offered so it shall be accepted for him. So it's an offering looking for acceptance before the Father. So with the bullock, it had to be a male without blemish. And we're familiar with that with our Leviticus studies in the tabernacle. And the individual bringing the offering, laid their hand. Now, when we look at Leviticus 16, and with the Day of Atonement, it specifically says that the individual lays their hands, plural. But in the offerings in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, the individual only lays one hand on the animal or the offering. So it's a singular hand, not a plural hands. The offering provides atonement or propitiatory covering. The offerer slays the bullock himself or herself. So they bring the bullock up, they lay their hand on it, singular, and then they kill the bullock. And it's presented as an offering at the door of the tabernacle. Now, you have to be very careful because at the door of the tabernacle, many times has different references. And I believe at this point it's referring to inside the court. And I'm not sure if it's inside the court at the first gate into the court or if it's inside the court at the gate of the holy. I can't tell. But it's within those confines right there. So the offerer slays the bullock. The priest then interacts. The priest catches the blood of the offering, and he takes the blood and he sprinkles it around on the brazen altar. And then the offerer, after he's slain it and the priest has caught the blood, the offerer then himself has to skin the animal. And he cuts it up into pieces. Now, the question comes up, well, what happens to the hide? And in Leviticus, it doesn't tell us. I mean, in Leviticus chapter 1, anyway, regarding the burnt offering. But Leviticus chapter 7, verse 8, does tell us what happens to the hide. It's Leviticus 7, 8, and I'm reading from New American. It says, also the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. So it raises another question. Now, I don't have an answer. If the offering is completely offered to the Lord, but the priest takes a valuable part of it, the hide, and they're able to use that for themselves, what does that represent? I don't know. I'd like to know if you have any thoughts or ideas or suggestions on that. But we're told that in the burnt offering, the hide is not burnt, and it's taken off, and it becomes the property of the priest. And then the same offerer, after he's cut everything up, he has to wash the legs and the inward parts with water. And we recognize, I think, that our legs represent our walk. and the inward parts represent our affections. And the washing with water represents the sanctifying aspect of the truth, God's word in our lives. We find that in Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water, by the washing of water with the word." And then we're also familiar with John 17:17. It says, "Sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth." So as a man, the Lord Jesus was sanctified by God's word. And if you remember in the temptations by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, he's brought up and the adversary says to him in the very first temptation, "If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread." And the Lord Jesus replied, quoting an Old Testament verse, and it's Deuteronomy 8:3. And he says, I'm reading from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And again, the Lord Jesus was quoting this. So in this ceremony then with the burnt offering, now we've got the animal slain, the priest has caught the blood, anointed the altar with it, the individual offerer has cut the animal up, and he's washed it. So what happens next? So the priest now comes back in. He takes the coals and he puts them on the altar. He lays wood on the altar. And he lays the offering parts, the head and the fat, on the altar. And then he tends the altar and he completely burns up everything on the altar. But why is it completely consumed on the altar? And I think we recognize from this that, you know, there's different aspects. From our aspect, it's representing a completion of the commitment we've made to the Lord Jesus. But from God's perspective, the complete consummation of that offering represents that it's pleasing to him and that he's accepting it. So it's as if God's finding satisfaction in the offering that was presented to him. Now, how do we know he finds satisfaction in the offering? Well, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, I'm just going to extract a little bit out of here. It says that Malachi is saying that the offerings that the Israelites are giving aren't really pleasing to the Lord. And I'm reading in 6 through 8, verse 7. God speaking, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say," the Israelites say, "how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised." Notice that, the table of the Lord. "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with that offering? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. So here he's chiding Israel for not offering their best. But the point he's making here is that the table, the altar is the table of the Lord. And it's also connected in Leviticus chapter 21. And there's 5-6 different verses. And I'll cite them, but I'm only going to read one of them. And that's Leviticus 21, verse 6, 8, 17, 21, and 22. And if you go into the next chapter, Leviticus 22, there's one more verse 25. But 21:6 says, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the bread of their God, so they shall be holy." So with that combination of scriptures, you can see that the Lord looks at those offerings that are being offered as bread, and the altar was his table. So when he completely consumes it from the altar, it means that he's satisfied. He's found satisfaction in that offering. And so in the burnt offering, then, we have an individual giving to God what truly satisfies God. Well, what really satisfies God? And we know that only the Lord Jesus could actually do this. And only Christ Jesus did actually do this. So to really quickly summarize the burnt offering, it's a sweet savor offering. It's offered for acceptance. There's an offering of a life. And it's completely consumed on the altar by fire. Now, when I say completely consumed, there were two items that weren't. We already talked about those. One was the blood, which was caught, and it was poured out. And the second thing was the hide. Now, if you also read through the accounts of the burnt offering, you'll notice that it ties in the meal offering. And you'll find that more, not so much in Leviticus, but in the book of Numbers, where it says, with the burnt offering and its meal offerings thereof. So a little bit later time in Israel's experience with the Lord, specifically later in Numbers, the Lord takes those two and puts them together, the burnt and the meal, and they too become one. And maybe we'll talk about that a little more, maybe we won't. All right, so let's go to the second item that could be offered animal, and that was a male sheep or a male goat. And you remember on the Passover sacrifice, we typically say it was a lamb. But the scripture says it could have been a lamb or a goat as well. It could have been either one. So in Leviticus 1, verses 10 through 13, we have the instruction for the sheep or goat. And the offerer came with a male without blemish. The offerer slays the sheep on the north side of the burnt altar. Now, if you read through this account, you notice that there's no mention of the offerer laying a hand on the animal. Now, does that mean it wasn't done? I don't think so. I think it means it was done, but it was already explained how you do it with the burnt offering for the Lord's, or for the bullock, so it just automatically transferred over. So what was done with the bullock was also done with the lamb, unless something specifically was said otherwise. So the offerer lays a hand on it, on the animal, and then the priest captures the blood. The offerer slays it. The priest captures the blood. He sprinkles the blood around on the altar. The offerer cuts it up into pieces, and he washes the legs and the inward parts. Now, was the animal skinned? It doesn't say, right? But if you laid the skin or wool on the altar, do you think that would be a pleasing odor? You have hair burning or wool burning? Hair in the sheep, in the case of a goat, wool in the case of a sheep, it'd be a very offensive thing. So again, the animal is skinned, even though it's not specifically said, because of what was done with the bullock in the first. And the hide again went to the priest. So the priest then takes this offering, he takes the parts, the head and the fat, on the altar, he burns all of the offering completely up on the altar. Excuse me. Now, if you look at all the detail that's listed in the lambs and the sheep, there's not as much detail with this as there is with the bullock. And again, because it's a burnt offering, we have the same four things in common. It was a sweet savor, offered for acceptance, there was the offering of a life, and it was completely consumed on the altar. But let's take a quick look at the third item then for the burnt offering. And that was either a turtle doves plural, or pigeons plural. And we find that in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. So the offerer brings the turtle doves or the young pigeons. But here's a major difference. From that point on, the priest does everything with the offering. The offerer is almost outside of it now. So the priest brings the offering to the burnt altar. The priest rings off the head, kills the animal. Before, the offerer killed the animal, but now the priest is doing it. The priest drains the blood, captures the blood, and pours it out on the side of the altar. The priest eviscerates it, or before the offerer did all these things. And then the priest grabs the fowl by the wings, and he splits it open, but he doesn't separate it into two halves. And then the priest lays it upon the altar and burns it. You notice the big difference between how much involvement you have with the offerer, with the burnt offering. You have less involvement with the offerer in the lamb or goat, and you have very little interaction with the offerer with the turtle doves or pigeons. Now, the reason there, or the original reason, a practical reason, let me say it that way, is why there were these different grades, if you will, is because not everybody could financially afford to offer a bullock. Not everybody could financially afford to offer a lamb or goat. And if that was the case, then they could offer the inexpensive turtle doves or pigeons. But in the account we just read, it says the ashes are placed on the east side of the altar. Now, if you remember in the tabernacle right here, this is the east, this is west. So when the ashes are placed out here, when you come into the court, the first thing you see are the ashes by the altar. I have no idea what that means. I'd like to know. So if you have a thought, please share it, or if you have scriptural support for it. But it's very specific. It says the ashes are poured out on the east side. So that means when you come in, that's the first thing you encounter are the ashes, and then the court, the brazen altar itself. Okay, so like in the other two, all under the same burnt offering, the pigeons were a sweet savor offering because it was burned on the altar. It was offered for acceptance by the offer. A life was offered and it was consumed. Now, the burnt offering was probably the most common offering Israel gave. But there's another burnt offering we are all aware of, but we don't discuss it very often, and that is the daily burnt offering. Now, in Numbers 28, we have a chapter of instructions for offerings. In verses 1 through 8, it tells us that Israel was to offer two lambs a day, one in the morning, one on the evening. Depending upon the translations, some say even, like King James. Some will say twilight, like the New American Standard. But one, Rotherham, says between the two evenings. And if you remember, there's a reprint article that's actually entitled that, Between the Two Evenings. And the point of the article and the point of the Jewish custom was that they broke their afternoons into two parts, two evenings, a lesser and a greater evening, if you will. So they broke into 12 to 3, and then the second one was 3 to 6, and then the new day starts at 6 o'clock again. So between the two evenings would have been in the middle of that point at 3 o'clock p.m. Now, we also know that the morning offering was made and sacrificed at about 9 a.m. Now, there's one other thing that Numbers 28 tells us, and that we don't even think much about or even talk about it, is that on the Sabbath day, the offerings were doubled. So on the Sabbath day, there were the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, and then there were two more lambs. And with the sacrifice, there was a meal. Remember I said how the meal offering came tied in? Well, here we have a grain offering, an ephah of flour. And it says, for every the morning daily and the afternoon daily was the offering burnt plus the flour, the grain offering. So on the Sabbath day now, instead of having one-tenth of an offering of meal, they had to have two-tenths. Okay? And that's just an aside. Now, we recognize the lamb represents the Lord Jesus. And by Jesus, we have the ransom sacrifice, his death on the cross. And so in the burnt offerings, we see the picture of atonement. Now, in the atonement, we know that the ransom applies for both the world of mankind, all of mankind, but specifically the Jews and the non-Jews, or the Gentiles. And we see these two groups, if you will, reflected in the burnt offering as well. So there's actually three sets of scriptures that reflect this grouping of the two. We can go to Mark 15, verses 24 to 37, and that tells us that Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m., the third hour, and then it tells us that Jesus died at 3 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon. And that's Mark 15, 24 through 37. The second set of scriptures then, tying the burnt offering to the sacrifice, is found in Acts. And we read that in Acts chapter 2, it says Pentecost. The Spirit came upon the individuals at Pentecost at what hour of the day? The third hour of the day, 9 o'clock a.m. And then if you turn over to Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius' conversion. It specifically says that the angel appeared to Cornelius. At what time of the day do you think it was? 3 o'clock. So we have Pentecost being represented by the church. The Spirit was given not only to the Israelites, but also to the church. But here we also have very specifically the Lord Jesus dying at 3 for all mankind, but also the ways opened up to the Gentiles, shown here at 3 o'clock via the angel appearing to Cornelius. And that's Acts chapter 10, verse 3. And there's one more set of scriptures. We find that in Paul's writings. And we find that in Galatians 3:10, it says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And that's the New American. And what it's saying is that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the world, but he also died for the nation of Israel. And then we have Romans 5:18 tells us that his death pays the ransom. So that's Romans 5:17 and 18. It says, verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." So here again we have that aspect of the Lord Jesus dying 9 a.m. for the ransom, and at 3 o'clock it's applied globally for all of mankind. We have one more set, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And verse 17 says that he came and preached peace to you who were far away, referring to the Gentiles, and to those who were near, referring to the Jews. And the point is that he was trying to reconcile them together. And we have one more supporting scripture, and that's in chapter 2 of Luke. Remember when they presented the Lord Jesus at the temple? There was an old prophet in the temple, and his name was Simeon. And do you remember what he said? He said that, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And here's the key point: a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So again, we see the Lord Jesus was not only for the Jewish nation, but also for all mankind. And we see that very well, very specifically in the burnt offering itself. So let's look at the second then. We have the meal offering. The meal offering is similar, yet it differs from the burnt offering. It's similar in that it's still a sweet savor because part of it is offered on the altar. And it differed in that there's no life involved with the meal offering. Now some of your translations might say meat offering, or they might say grain offering. And that's really what it was grains. So there's no life offered, as in the burnt offering there was a life. In the meal offering there's no life. There's no death of a life. And the meal offering was completely consumed, but it wasn't completely consumed on the altar. So as they followed the prescription of the offering, they brought grain. And the grain had to be mixed with oil, and it had to be mixed with frankincense put on top of that. So you had the grain and the oil combined, and the frankincense was put on top of it. And when the offerer brings it to the priest takes a handful of the grain and oil and all of the frankincense, incense, and he offers that on the altar. So you got a portion of the offering itself, but all of the incense on the altar. What happens to the rest of the offering? It's not burnt on the fire. He goes to the priest and his family. So there's a major difference here. Even though it's all consumed, it's not all consumed on the fire. And if in the grain offering, if the priest didn't eat it within so many days, they had to throw it away. They had to dispose of it. They could not eat it after 3 days. So one suggestion for this meal offering, and that's in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, is where we're reading. It indicates a recognition of God's blessing. And this is an expression of the offerer giving back to God in appreciation of it. And the support for this is that since Israel was an agrarian society, agrarian means an agricultural society, that this was a natural offering for them to give based on their abundance, the grain, right? Well, I have a problem with that personally, because Israel's livelihood consisted of three main agricultural crops. They had the flocks, which isn't really agricultural. And then they had the grains, the wheat and the barley harvest, right? And what was the other one that they had? A major, major thing for them was the vine, the grapes. So why wouldn't you see in this meal offering then a combination of those three things? Why just the grain? So I don't think that's a good enough support in my mind. There's another suggestion, and it appeals to me. And it's that the meal offering, grain offering, meat offering represents man's relationship to one another. It represents what we owe to each other. Now in Genesis 1, verse 29, it says that God gave to man, before the flood, the herb of the field for his bread, for his food. And the life was reserved for him. And then after the flood, God changed that. He said, "I will now give you of the animals to eat, but the blood is mine. You shall not eat the blood of it." So the life was still always reserved for the Lord God. So when we look at this grain offering, because there's no life, it's really hard to say that it's really in recognition of God or the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And grain is something that is a product of man's own labor. We plant, we harvest, We have it, right? So it seems to me that the life represented in the burnt offering is what we owe to God. It's God's claim, but the grains of the earth are man's claim. And as such, they represent what we owe to one another, our fellow man. And it also represents Christ coming and offering himself to God as an offering, but for our benefit, for our blessing. And we see this in the law. The law said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. That was a summary of it, right? And the second part was, you should love your neighbor as yourself. So we see that division already. You serve the Lord God, but you also serve the Lord, you serve your fellow man. Now, do you think if we only kept half of the law, God would be pleased with it? If we only serve God and we ignored our fellow man, do you think he'd be pleased with that? I don't think so, because it has to be both. So here I think the burnt represents our relationship to our Father, and the meal represents our relationship with our fellow man. There's a couple other points. I don't know if I have time, but just real briefly. You know, when Cain offered his offering, it was the fruits of the field. Well, here's the fruit of the field offering. This is acceptable, but Cain's wasn't. The reason the meal offering is acceptable here is because, as I said before, the meal offering got put on almost as an adjunct to the burnt offering. The burnt offering had to precede the meal offering. So when Cain gave an offering, he didn't recognize the value of life, and Abel did. So Cain's wasn't accepted, Abel's was. So here, following that same principle, if we didn't recognize through the burnt offering our Heavenly Father, the offering that we give to one another wouldn't have much value, wouldn't be acceptable. All right, so there's three ingredients with this offering. They had the meal, which is the flour, and it was ground finely, oil, and frankincense. Now, finely ground flour, you know, cornmeal is an example, all right? You can get different grades of cornmeal or stone ground wheat or, you know, items of that quality. And there's a coarseness to the less finely ground it is, the more coarse it is. So you get some ground that's real fine, and you get some that's ground coarsely. Well, here it specifically says it was very finely ground. And it seems to be had to be an even consistency. Well, I think what the Lord's looking for in this example is the consistency of our characters and our walk. And we see it in the Lord Jesus. You can't look at the Lord Jesus and pull any one thing out and say it's overemphasized. Or you can't pull out a smaller thing and say it's underemphasized. When you look at the Lord Jesus, everything's fine. Everything's the same consistency. So the offering was offered with oil and frankincense. Now we recognize oil represents the Holy Spirit. And whatever we offer to God in return for his blessings should be accomplished by a rich measure of the Spirit of God as our motivation. So that's the oil. And frankincense represents the sweet scent of service, devoted service. And that sweetness of service should be what characterizes the things that we do for one another. But Leviticus chapter 2, which is where we're in, also says that there's two things you never could offer on the altar. Leaven and honey. Leaven, we understand, represents sin. Now, we're all sinful. And the fact that our recognition of our sins handled in a different offering. But in these offerings, there is no leaven allowed, representing that we come before God complete and whole. And the honey represents... the interesting thing about honey is honey doesn't spoil. You take honey liquid, spin it out of the comb, it'll solidify and gel and get harder and harder and sugar, but it won't spoil. So what doesn't spoil? And what would be sweet and rich? And what would that be that we couldn't offer? And I think the honey represents our spiritual blessings or the richness of our heavenly calling. And if you think about it, it's not something we can lay on the altar back. Heavenly Father. He gave that to us. We cannot give it back. If you give it back to him, it's like giving it up. So it's not acceptable to him. So the leaven and the honey are not allowed on the offerings. Okay, so let's look at the third one then. We have the peace offering. In Romans 5:1, we're told, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the burnt offering rendered, the recognition of Christ's atonement, we have peace. But we're also invited to the high calling in the Lord Jesus. And we read that in Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. We have Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the invitation that we have. And the peace offering is part of that recognition of the invitation. But going back to Romans 5, 5:1 said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. 5:2 says that through whom, the Lord Jesus, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So the peace offerings express this privilege of being involved in. So if I could just summarize it really quickly, you have the burnt offerings representing our acknowledgement of our Heavenly Father and the atonement of the Lord Jesus, that sacrifice. The meal offering, which goes on top of that, says, I also recognize my fellow man and I have interaction with them. And because of those two, because I'm trying to serve and honor the Lord and recognize him in my life and the role the Lord Jesus plays, and I'm recognizing that the people of God also are a part of that. Actually, you know, you correct me and you encourage me and you chastise me. And hopefully I can do similar to you. So we interact one with another. So when I recognize the Heavenly Father and the individuals the Heavenly Father has put into my life, our lives, to help us grow, then we have a peace. And the peace offering reflects that. We have a peace because of our relationship with the Lord and our fellow man. Now, there's under the peace offering, there are other types of offerings. There's the thank offering, which seems to be the fruit of our lips. We have this vow offering in the instance of a Nazirite. When they made the Nazirite vow, they had to make a vow offering. That seems to be showing our commitment to the Lord. And then there's a consecration offering. And that, represents our consecration, if you will. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're told, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, with the peace offerings, they were laid on the burnt altar. It tells us that there was fat and cleansing organs, which we understand to be the kidneys and the liver. They were burned on the altar. So fat seems to represent our zeal, and the cleansing organs seem to represent our sanctification, the cleansing aspect that we get through trying to cleanse ourselves, but also through the Holy Spirit. Now, who participated in this offering? Remember, the burnt went just to God. The meal went to God, but also to the priest. Now, here in the peace offering, we have one more confirmation of the fact that we enjoy the benefit of it with our fellow man, is because the priest and the offerer get to keep the offering. The priest and the offerer ate the peace offering. So the offerings we make are received by our Heavenly Father, accepted by the Lord Jesus, but we also share in the benefit and the blessings of that offering ourselves. So those are the three mentioned specifically. But are there any other Old Testament sacrifices that we are encouraged to offer? You know, we always think of Leviticus and Numbers, but what other offerings does the Lord find acceptable, as he mentioned in the Scriptures? And there are many different offerings, but I'm only going to mention a few. And hopefully while I'm mentioning them, you'll be thinking of others that are scripturally in the Scriptures. We have the offering of praise, the sacrifice of praise. That's Psalm 40, verse 6 through 11. We have the offering of joy. At Psalm 27, verses 4 through 6. It says in verse 6, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." So it's an offering of praise. We have the offering of joy. We have the offering of humility. You ever thought of humility as being an offering? A voluntary, willing thing to give? Humility. Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now those weren't prescribed like the law was, but they're still sacrifices, offerings that the Lord was very pleased with. What about the offering of thanksgiving? Have you ever been thankful for a difficult experience that you went through? You know, one of the translations for, I forget which verse it is, but the word that we think of as a trial really is translated favor. So when you read the verse, it says, it was God did you a favor by allowing you this experience. Now, you know, it's been over a year and a half, almost a year and a half, since Teresa fell and, you know, fractured her neck and broke her spine. I never once, not even once, thought of that experience as God doing me a favor. But when looking back, Ann and I and our girls can see God's hand in every one of the experiences as we went through the, came into the experience, we went through the experience, and we came out on the other side. And looking back, God did us a favor. But I never once looked at it as being a favor in the middle of the experience. So thanksgiving, then, is an offering. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." Psalm 50, verse 23. Jonah 2:9. Jonah's in the belly of the whale. It's very interesting. Jonah's thrown overboard. He's caught by the fish. He's in the belly of the whale. As soon as he utters this verse, the next verse or two says Jonah spit out on the dry land. I think the Lord was waiting for Jonah to come to this point of recognition of who he was and where he was. Not in the sense he's in the whale, but his relationship before the Heavenly Father. Jonah 2:9 says, "But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." And the next couple of verses it says Jonah spit out on dry land. I think the Lord waited for Jonah to come to this recognition. Do you think he waits for us in our own lives? I think so. Thanksgiving. How about prayer? You ever thought of prayer as being an offering? "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." That's Psalm 141, verse 2. You ever thought of that as an offering? Prayer? As a sacrifice, if you will. So we've looked at the three offerings, the burnt meal and peace. We've looked at additional offerings in the Old Testament that aren't prescribed under the law. So that leads us to the third question, really the major one, and that is, what should we as believers in Christ today be offering to Him? What do you think? I think most of you would say, we should offer Him our lives and our hearts. So let's start with that one. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it's fairly familiar. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." Now, this is New American Standard, which says, "which is your spiritual service." But the Greek doesn't say spiritual. The Greek says reasonable, logical. It's actually the Greek word logikos, from which we get the word logical. So in the King James, it says, "which is your reasonable service." And then continue on in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Another aspect of offering that we should be given as a new creation in Christ is obedience. Boy, that's a tough one. At least it is for me. It's the most difficult aspect of my walk, is to be obedient. And you know, we each have fallen tendencies, and that's part of our humanness. We're told to walk in the new life in Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. We're told to walk as children of light, chapter 5. We're told that there's a struggle between the old life and the new. And we know that if we feed the old life will win. The new creation grows at the expense of the old. The old will always flourish at the expense of the new. In Romans, first half of the book of Romans, specifically 1 through 6, we're told to put away the sin that's in our lives. Obedience, that's an offering that we can make. I may not be willing, I may not want to, but I'm going to do my best to be obedient. Praise. You ever thought of praise as an offering? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that a reason for praise? The fact that you have a relationship with the Creator of the universe through his only begotten Son. A relationship that will never, ever be extended again to anyone else. Ever. Isn't that something to be thankful for? Something to praise Him for? I've noticed in our fellowship, praise is not a big thing for us to do. I think it's because we're so conservative. I was looking through our hymn books, and there is a section of praise hymns. When you look at them, they're all doctrinal. There aren't any hymns that are just thank you or praise you. I think that we miss out sometimes, oftentimes, when we don't really acknowledge the Lord in praise before Him. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, through Him then, Christ Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And what is that praise? The fruit of our lips that give thanks to His name. And what else is involved in that praise? Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. How about joy? Another offering that we can make. Joy. Now there are different types of joy. There's joy in our relationship with Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 13:11. There's joy in the experiences we have in Christ. Both the ones that we enjoy and the ones that we don't enjoy. You know, we enjoy going to a convention for the most part. We may not enjoy going through a trial. But Peter says, don't be discouraged. Don't be scared. Don't be caught off unaware of the trials that have come upon you. Because if you are a Christian, if you follow the Lord Jesus, you will have trials. It shouldn't be any surprise to us. But do we find joy in them? Joy in the relationships we have with one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:5-13. We've already mentioned humility, thanksgiving, and thanksgiving. But what about prayer? You ever thought of prayer as an offering? You know, when I was younger, I was very selfish in my prayers. I was more concerned about me, and then when I was done with my concerns, then, oh yeah, remember the brotherhood, or those who are going through, you know, difficult experiences. But it was pretty much selfish. It was me. And as I grew, and I like to think I'm still growing, I've noticed that my prayers have changed from less on the petition aspect and more into the role of praise and thanksgiving and acknowledgement. And I think that's a good indication. I think you should be looking for that in your own lives if you haven't gotten there. And some of you may be way ahead of me and saying, Aaron, I've been there, you know, I'm way beyond that. And the Lord bless you for it. But prayer. There's several different types of prayer. There's a prayer from the very depths of your heart. It's almost a reactionary prayer. You know, you encounter a situation and it just so troubles you, you don't know what to say or how to pray. And Paul says that in Romans 8, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So it's that reactionary prayer. How about a contemplative prayer? A prayer for resolution. Well, last time we served, we talked about the prayer, the counsel that Paul gave to Timothy when he was dealing with the church at Ephesus. And he laid out all the problems, and his first piece of advice to Timothy was to pray. That was the very first thing. He says, now, to address all this, this is where you start. You start with prayer. That's 1 Timothy 2:1. So we have the contemplative prayer, prayer for resolution. We have the third type of prayer, is a prayer for change, whether it's personally in ourselves or in others. And Paul, if you read the closing sections of many of his letters, He indicates the prayer for, and in the opening too, the prayer for them on their behalf, and how he's been such a joy, and he wants them to continue to grow. So you have the prayer for change, whether it's for yourself or for others. You have the prayer of praise. It's Acts 16, verse 24 and 25. And you remember Paul and Silas are in the prison. And they're in jailed. They're jailed and they're in this docks. And they're singing praises. And all the people in the prison are listening to them sing these songs. It says about midnight, verse 24, Acts 16, 24 and 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. This is that aspect of finding praise and thanksgiving, even in the midst of your experiences. You know, we had that same situation with Peter. It amazes me how Peter's locked in prison. He knows he's going to be killed because James was just killed. And he goes to sleep. I don't know if I could sleep knowing I was going to be killed tomorrow. But Peter falls asleep. I like to think it's because he had that peace, even in the midst of his experience. And the last one then is the prayer of thanksgiving. And it's Philippians 4, 5 through 7. Well, so let me conclude. The burnt meal and peace offerings give us different perspectives of Christ's one sacrifice. And each of the sacrifices have three components in the burnt, the meal, and the peace. You have the priest. You have the individual making the offering, and you have the offering itself. And if you look at each one of those, they represent Christ in a unique way. You can see Christ in each one of those as the priest receiving it, as the offering being submitted, and as the individual bringing the offering. The offerings represent different aspects of the Israelites' relationship to God. The burnt represents their relationship to God. The meal represents the relationship to man, and the peace represents the benefit because they have a relationship with God and with man. The lesson then for us is that the value each offer place. Well, let me go back up. I also mentioned that there were three different grades in the burnt, as an example. You could offer the bullock, the lamb or goat, or the turtle doves or pigeons, depending upon how much you could afford, right? Well, that was an accommodation, but there's a lesson for that for us. And the point is, basically, the more we appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father, the more we ourselves will offer. And that's why when you looked at the prescription for the burnt offering, there was a lot of detail. And the offerer did a lot. With the lamb and goats, there was less detail, and the offerer did not quite as much. But with the doves, the offerer didn't do anything. He just brought it and the priest took it off his hands and did everything with it. There was very little appreciation, I think. So that's true for us too. You know, how we offer, what we voluntarily offer is an indication of how much we appreciate what the Lord has done for us. We also looked at some of the Old Testament offerings, and then we took them, flipped them over, and laid them on the New Testament and saw that there are offerings there too that the Lord's pleased with. So we offer back to Him the very things He has given us. Life, wealth, time, talent. We can offer praise, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for His Son, for His watch care over us, for His majesty, for His plans and purposes, and for many, many, many other things. Truly we love Him because He first loved us. Isn't that true? So may the offerings that you make be purposeful. Purposeful. Done with an intention. Done with a goal in mind. Willingly. May they be willing offerings. May they be joyful offerings. And may they give you a delight in them. So let's close with Jude 1. It's the last benediction in the book. Well, it's the only benediction, really. It's the last couple verses in book Jude. Verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.